I'd invite you to take your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, as we continue our study of through chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew, Christ or the King's blueprint for the future. He lays out everything that will happen during this time period called the tribulation. The last 2 weeks we looked at verse 15, and it was the betrayal by the Antichrist. And today we're going to look at, today and next week, the response of God's people to the abomination of desolation. How will they respond? How should they? How does God tell them to respond? So if you remember, he started this after they had left the temple, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 24. And then in verse 4 through 8, he laid out things that would happen during the first half of the tribulation period. The tribulation period, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, lasts 7 years. It is in Daniel, and here, and in the book of Revelation, divided into two halves, 3.5 years apiece. And so oftentimes when you're talking about the tribulation, you're talking about the first 3.5 years, or you may be talking about the entire 7 years. But Jesus makes the distinction here in verse 21 that the last half is the great tribulation. So the persecution really starts more in that phase. The demarcation, so verse 4 through 8 is the first half of the tribulation, verse 9 through verse 28 is the second half that lasts 3.5 years as well. But verse 15, which we read last week, That's the signal event. In other words, that the tribulation may have begun to go into that second phase, and then this happens right towards the beginning. It either happens at the immediate time of the start of it or right at the beginning. And I don't know which, because the scripture doesn't actually say that in my understanding. But it is right at the middle, and what it's doing is signaling that everything's changed. Everything's changed. So when we read verse 15, Matthew 24, therefore, he tells them they're being persecuted and so forth, and he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And so we saw that the Antichrist, he comes on the scene in the first 3.5 years and gives leadership, probably solves some world problems, gains a great, great following, and does many things. And according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, he makes a covenant with Israel. And that covenant allows offerings and grain offerings and sacrifices to continue. And so when you see something like that, and you can read the verse later, we've looked at it, but he allows offerings and sacrifices, grammatically, that's a synecdoche, meaning that it's not just those two things, they represent everything associated with the old covenant, what they did. So you have the priesthood, you have all of the sacrifices, you have Yom Kippur, you have all the different offerings. They had all kinds of offerings going on. So he makes a covenant with Israel. You can worship Jehovah God as you want according to the Torah, the law of Moses, the Old Testament. And so they do that with his protection, and they would really support him because he's going to come along and give them that freedom to do what they want to do. They don't have all of that today, and they've not had it for a long time. So they're going to support him. Others are going to support him because economically he's probably going to be good. Peace-wise, he's going to bring peace and probably do some very startling things to make the world seem much, much better. That's the first half. If you remember, we saw images, and one of them was that he comes on a white horse with a bow, but there's no arrows, meaning it's peace, it wasn't of war. But Daniel says in that verse 27, in the middle of the week, the 7 years, he breaks the covenant and he stops the offerings and he stops the sacrifices and he stops them from worshiping Jehovah God according to the law and the Old Testament. This happens when verse 15 of Matthew 24 happens. This image is talked about in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, here, 2 Thessalonians verse 3, and the book of Revelation. So it's not some tangent or side issue. It's central to what's going on. And so the Antichrist will put, as I've said, some kind of image in the temple. And he will exalt himself to the place of God. That's what Thessalonians tells us. We used to say statue. It may be a statue. I mean, we just don't know. But you know the technology we have now that they can cast holograms. And if you're used to the old kind of hologram, you know, you could kind of tell it wasn't real. The ones I've seen in the last year are not that way. And I don't know if you've seen the commercial where the whale's coming up out of the floor and the water and all of that. So that it can be lifelike. But whatever he does, there'll be some kind of image in the temple. And at that moment, he will demand that he be worshipped as Jehovah God. And all of the sacrifices and all of the Old Testament Judaism will be stopped. And around the globe, Christians and whoever it is who's worshiping anybody else, they will be persecuted. And the way that you will know the ones that are worshiping the Antichrist, they will accept a mark, either on their hand or their forehead, but some kind of mark that will distinguish them, and they will be able to live and be free. But those that do not will be persecuted, killed. They will not be able to get jobs. They will not be able to buy food. They will be starved to death. And we've talked about that there, if it were just to happen today with the population as it is, if you took the numbers of Revelation, just two things we looked at, that would be 4 billion people. It'll be more, but I'm just saying in those two things we looked at, it's the annihilation of 4 billion people. So that's known as the abomination of desolation of Daniel. It's here, and that hurls the world into the second half of the tribulation, full-blown persecution if you don't follow God. Families will be turning on one another. Parents will be turning on their children. Children will be turning on their parents, just like they have in revolutions before. And if it happened in man's revolutions, it will happen in the one that's coming about by Satan himself. It literally is all hell breaks loose. And I don't mean that as a cultural term. I mean it as a biblical term. If you go to Revelation chapter 9, the abyssos is open, the pit, where the demons told Jesus, "You're not sending us to the abyssos, are you?" And so there are some that have been in prison there from the time of Noah, and they're going to be unleashed on the earth, and that's when everything gets worse, the second half of the tribulation. Not only that, as you have Satan, he's at the point where he's demanding he be worshipped, that desire he's had that led to the fall of him being God, like God, being able to exist independent of God, and everyone worship him, That's what the second half of the tribulation is about. But it is also simultaneously God is pouring out his wrath against a Christ-rejecting world. And these two things are colliding to make a torture and a hell on earth as never has been seen before. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 12, it gives us another insight into this time we call the tribulation, because some have speculated. Everybody's always wanting to set a day. Remember, and Jesus said nobody's going to know it. So I'm sticking with him. I don't ever try to figure it out. I'm going to take his word for it. So far, he's been 100% accurate. They've all been wrong. But that doesn't stop others from doing it. So you say, aha, what about if the image of the Antichrist, verse 15, the abomination of desolation starts, aren't we going to be able to count from there the days until the coming of Christ? You like that, but it's not going to happen. Here's why. I just told you, though some people are more certain than me, there could have been days that happened prior to this event of the abomination of desolation. It happens at the beginning, but does it happen the second of the beginning, or does it happen the week of the beginning? I'm not sure. I know it happens at the beginning. It is a start. It's a signal event. But you could have, according to verse 9 through 14, if he's put this in chronological order, some of these things could have happened right at the beginning as well, you see. Another thing you have to remember is that there are interim periods. So Daniel, in this verse that I gave you, Daniel 12:12, he says that it's going to be 1,335 days. That's an extra 75 days on the 1,260. But remember, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the time the last prophet spoke in the Old Testament, Malachi, to the time that John the Baptist came on the scene, the heavens were silent for 400 years. So there was a 400-year interim between the last prophecy that was given by Malachi to the coming of John the Baptist. And then, remember, when Christ was crucified and resurrected, the church age, the new age, did not start until the day of Pentecost later. It didn't start the second that he was resurrected. So there was an interim. So it's quite frequent you'll find this is going to happen, this is going to happen, and there's an interim in that. Also, it could be, remember, the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place, so Earth's going to be in the biggest mess it's ever seen, and it could be just time to clean up all that mess. But the extra of Daniel there makes it uncertain that we're going to be able to tell the time, the day. So when you look at verse 9 and following, he says, you'll be delivered and killed, you'll be hated by all nations, you'll even be hated among the Jews, because many Jews will not accept the truth. They will follow the Antichrist, like Gentiles. False prophets will mislead many, there'll be increased lawlessness, there'll be a loss of love. In other words, people will grow colder and colder and more calculating even than they are now. And then you'll have the abomination of desolation. So all of these things, what is to be the response of the Jews specifically? Because remember, the Jews are there. They're worshiping in the temple. They're living in Jerusalem. They're in Judea. They're living this out. The rest of the world is various places and various religions and so forth, but the Jews are there. They're at the center of it. And so I want you to see what he says to them. So there's a fourfold response, and the first one has some aspects to it. The first thing, he warns them to flee. Verse 16, then, meaning when you see that, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And the word flee is in the imperative, so it is a command. So he's commanding them to flee. And notice the essentiality of it. You must flee. So I'm commanding you, but you must flee. Because when this happens, it is the signal event of persecution like you've never known. And the Jews know something about persecution. So this is talked about in verse 16 through 20, but verse 16 is what I'm focused on right now. And the word flee appears in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, where God told him to flee youthful lust. Flee the immorality when you were a youth. And that is to make it disappear. We find the word also used in Revelation 16, 20. And it's when it talks about the seventh bowl of God's wrath being poured out. And it says, and the islands flee. And it's the idea they disappear. So remember, we've talked about the astronomical and cosmological upheaval of all this. It's not just people dying. But the cosmological upheaval is going to be so vast and intense that the topography of the earth changes. And you know, in certain catastrophic events, islands that weren't there are there. And islands that are there are gone. And so that's what happens with the seventh bowl of wrath. But these islands flee, meaning they disappear. That's the idea. They disappear. So he's saying, disappear. The same word for flee is used in Revelation 20, verse 11. And this speaks of the great white throne judgment of Christ, where he is judging the lost, the living and the dead, before they're cast into hell. And it said, and he sat upon the throne, from whose presence heaven and earth fled. So at that event, heaven and earth disappear. You say, where will you be? You will be in the courtroom of God if you're lost. And that's all. So become invisible. It's very obvious. It's connoting, get out of there. Now, it is essential. You must flee. This will begin the most dangerous time the world has ever known, and subsequent to the abomination of desolation. So Satan hates Christians. He hates Christian Jews. But he hates the Jew, lost or saved, because they have been God's promised earthly people. So why is he so set on destroying them? Well, I can think of two reasons. Number one, because he doesn't want them to be saved, just like anybody else. So he came to kill, steal, and destroy. So he's destroying the Jews because he doesn't want them to be saved. Secondly, he doesn't want Christ to be able to set up his kingdom. His kingdom requires that there are Jews living at the time of his coming. You understand everything that Satan is about showing that he can have an independent existence from God, because God is the only one, you see, who can exist independently. We're all dependent. But God's not. That's what Yahweh means. I am that I am. So he's not dependent. So that's what Satan's initial claim was, I will be like God. I will have an independent existence, and others will worship me. So all of these things, if he can destroy them, he can stop God from fulfilling his plan. And so with Christ, the whole thing was about setting up the kingdom of David, the promised kingdom of David. And David and and Samuel said, he'll give a throne that will last forever, and someone will rule on it, lasting forever. So if he can destroy the Jewish race, he can make the Bible error, and he can arrive at his being God. The whole world will hate them. The whole world will seek to destroy them. But they must flee to the mountains. Now, it's interesting that this is a warning that's given to them. And when you study history where other persecutions, but with the Jews specifically we're talking about, you know, we've talked about Hitler. Well, he had written Mein Kampf, so he had explained things in that. And you can read these things, and it's really chilling. But you can also watch documentaries, not a movie, but documentaries on it. So I watched one on the Jews in Hungary. And they said, they were older women, and they said, well, people say, well, I mean, why didn't you get out of there? Why? And they said, we didn't think it would happen. And they said, it just happened a little at a time. Like you'd walk out in the street and there would be a sign that you could no longer do this. And they would be afraid and then they would kind of accept it. And, well, it won't get worse. And they would go on. And she was explaining how you could accept or how you could stay there when all of these warning signs were there. You can read testimonies, and again, they're very gripping. And I have found them to be very forthright in trying to talk about their own lives, how they lived and agreed and supported Stalin, even though they had been very normal and intelligent and family people. How did they come to that point? It's a process. And so when he says, flee immediately, you must do it. They're going to have to go beyond that reasoning. Because the idea is, well, surely they'll never do this. I mean, he's been so good to us, he wouldn't. And that's what the warning by Christ is. Many believe that they will flee to the mountains and a particular place called Petra. And some in 70 AD fled to Petra when Titus led the Roman soldiers in there and they ransacked Jerusalem. And that may be, I mean, you can read about it and it makes some sense. Whatever and wherever it is going to be a place that has been prepared by God, and he will protect them so that they will be secure when they get to that place for the entire tribulation. They will be preserved by God. Now, I want you to take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 37. And I'm going to give you this again here in a moment. Genesis chapter 37. And then I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 12. So with the greatest dexterity, hold your place in those two areas, because they will go together. Genesis 37 and Revelation chapter 12. We could read chapter 12 of Revelation first, and if we were studying through the book, it would be easier. But I want to help you be able to see what's there more readily. So what you have in Genesis 37, you would have discussing Joseph, remember, one of the sons of Jacob and Rachel, and remember he was given the coat of many colors. That made his brothers mad. He had 11 brothers. Then he had a dream, and this dream was that they would bow down before him. And that made him really mad. However they hated him more now. He has another dream that reinforces the first dream. And that's what we're reading. So in chapter 37 of Genesis, in verse 9, now he is Joseph. He had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. So Joseph is having a dream, and in the dream, there's the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, notice 11, and they are bowing down before him. We don't have to guess who those images represent. Verse 10. He related it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother, the moon and the sun, shall I and your mother and your brothers, the 11 stars, actually come and bow ourselves down before you to the ground? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. His father was very mad, but he was spiritually sensitive enough to know that something might be going on. Well, you remember, Joseph gets sold into slavery. He rises in Pharaoh's kingdom. There's a famine. He's over all the food. And they all come and bow down before him, and he dispenses the food. But what we're looking at primarily is, I want you to see when the moon and the sun and the stars bowed down before him, Jacob knew the moon and the sun was he and Rachel, and the stars were his sons. So he knew that. So now look at Revelation chapter 12. And while you're turning, by the way, if you read Revelation, the book of Revelation, particularly verse 6 and on, but really starting with verse 1, and you're going to run into symbols and so forth, and if you do it for a devotional, you know, you'll wake up in the middle of the night speaking in Hebrew under your bed. I mean, you'll just go nuts. But the truth of the matter is, many of those images and symbols in the book of Revelation are found in the Old Testament. Some are found in the New Testament. And many of them are found right in the book of Revelation. In other words, it'll use a symbol, and then it'll explain what the symbol means. You find this right in Revelation chapter 1, about the seven churches of Asia Minor. So this is the way you interpret it. It's the grand central station of the Bible, so you have to look at the Bible to understand what's being said. So that's what we just did. So we know who the moon and the sun are. By the way, the word Jacob, the name Jacob, means Israel. So we're talking about Israel. We're talking about the 12 sons, including Joseph, the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob the father, Rachel the mother of Israel. So we come to verse 1 and 2, and we find this woman, and this woman is a country, and you know it's been very common to call countries she and her throughout history. So verse 1 and 2. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So the woman is Israel, Jacob, with the 12 tribes. And she, the country, was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. So she's with child. And in a moment, this will become even more clear from the context. Then you have this dragon, verse 3 and 4. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. If you want to know who the dragon is, look to verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil So again, you have an imagery that has explained who it is. So the great dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept 1/3 of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. So it's all about the child. He's going to persecute the child that comes from the woman. The dragon who has 7 heads, 10 horns, and if you go back to Daniel 7:7 and Daniel 7:24 and you look at all this, what's happening is there's what some call the revived Roman Empire, but there's some kind of 10-nation confederation. And out of that 10-nation confederation arises, Daniel said, there were 10 horns, and then there was a little horn that came up from them. And the little horn is the Antichrist. And the Antichrist went against 3 of the horns, 3 of the kingdoms, and destroyed them. Apparently, of this 10-nation confederation, 7 of the kingdoms wanted to work and side with the Antichrist, believed in him. 3 of them rebelled, and they were destroyed. And so if you look at the end of that verse 3, and there were 7 diadems. And a diadem is a crown, but it, you know, they had the crowns they wore on their head with the spikes, but then they had the kind that wrapped around their head so they could wear several diadems at one time. So that's what's going on there. Of course, Satan is behind all of this. But when there was this birth of this child, this dragon, this kingdom, this Antichrist who is embodied almost by Satan will destroy. Now look in verse 5 and 6 at the male child. And she, the country Israel, gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. You see, it's not hard at all to know who he's talking about. There's no one that fits that description but Christ. Verse 6, and here's our Matthew 24. Then the woman fled to the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days, meaning she would be nourished there for 3.5 years. That verse does give insight that it may very well happen right at 3.5 years. I don't know, but when I look at that, I think, well, maybe it does happen right at 3.5 years. You say, well, see, then wouldn't you be able to tell the exact day? Well, let me approach it from another direction. Have you ever been in a catastrophe where all electricity, everything is shut down? If you're in a small one, you get some sense of what may be happening. We're talking about global. We're talking about astronomically, cosmologically. Everything is turned upside down. There is nothing like it was the week before. What happens to you is you get very disoriented. And I remember, and I was just in a small flood for a while, and I remember people would say, it's gone over the dam again. You had no idea if that was true. People were asking, what time is it? I mean, and this thing just lasted a matter of hours, but they lost track. It's like when they go into prisons and people have been in there, you know, in a dark room, what do they ask? What day is it? You don't know what day it is. You don't know what time it is. You get so disoriented. So this is going to be a treacherous, scary, catastrophic time where nothing's going to work. So again, we're sitting here thinking, well, surely they could look at their watch or call somebody. Won't they just, you know, their phone has a clock on it. It does have one. It now has a broken one. There's nothing they can do. So again, you can't know the day, regardless which of these paths that is chosen by God. So now I want you to look at the urgency of this. So they are to flee, verse 16, and verse 17 and 18, notice the urgency. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Notice again the essentiality. Must not do this. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. So you could be on top of the house or you could be out in the field working. But the same thing is true. You must get out of there. You must flee. So he's calling them to forsake precious items, things they might be endeared to them. They might desire to take, maybe, you know, things that were given to them in love or children's things and so forth. But apparently the onslaught begins so immediately that they have to flee then. And if they go back to get anything, it's like going in a burning house or going back into a flooded area. So it'll escalate in intensity immediately. It's like it's been planned. And it has. Everything will be ready. And again, I say all hell breaks loose in Revelation 9 and the demons that come from the abyss. So Jewish believers, Gentile Christians, Jews who refuse to take the mark, they will be persecuted. Revelation 5:9 says, "And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony they maintained," meaning they wouldn't compromise their faith in Christ. "You can't eat. We're going to kill your family in front of you. You're going to lose everything. We'll ultimately kill you. If you will compromise, that will not happen to you. If you will not, it will happen to you." And these would not compromise. The second thing, notice in verse 19 through 20, is not only is there an urgency, but there's a concern. "But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath." Well, naturally, it's going to be difficult traveling. You're going to have to get out of there quick, and it's going to be hard traveling in the wilderness. And so whatever's hard is going to be multiplied in difficulty for women who are pregnant, or, as it says, nursing children. And they nursed oftentimes to 3 years. So this could be toddlers that are involved, or the woman is pregnant. So he says, pray that you're not pregnant during those days. Not to not be pregnant, just not at that time. And again, if God tells you to pray, it means that prayer can change some things. If not, it's an empty, fabricated puppet imagery. So they need to be praying about these things. It's all, with all probability, historical probability, is that women with babies will be slashed. And if some carry on the Babylonian practice, that was to kill the baby in the womb. The baby would then be delivered, and then they would cut the baby into many pieces right in front of the mother as a form of torture. It's kind of like abortion. It just wasn't as sanitary and hidden. And Hosea chapter 4, well, Hosea the whole book, but in chapter 4, he's really dealing with the Jews had sunk so low into sin, and of course the Samaritans, that they were involved in the fertility cults. And Canaan was a very pagan place. God gave them that. But they adopted some of the Canaanite practices. And the fertility cult You made sacrifices and did all these things because the fertility in the fertility cult and gods, then he would make humans more fertile, animals more fertile, the grounds more fertile, the crops that you were trying to grow, they would be more fertile. So that's how you got into this fertility cult, and they were involved in it, and that just shows the depth of their sin. Hosea chapter 3, verse 16 says, Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed into pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. The Pharaoh sought to kill all of the Hebrew babies, the male Hebrew babies. Herod sought to kill all male babies and children under 2 years old. And the great tribulation, that animalism, will be present everywhere. He says, pray that it's not in the winter. Again, I think it means pray, because God can change when these things happen. So in the winter, travel would be more difficult, particularly, I mean, it's more difficult anyway, but if you're out in the wilderness trying to make a journey, it's really difficult. So he says, pray that it not happen then. And then pray that it not happen on the Sabbath. Why? Because the Jews didn't travel on the Sabbath. Now, they devised a way in all of their creative thinking, sinfully creative thinking, that you could walk or go, travel 5/8 of a mile and not violate the scripture. And they went on to say, well, if you had a piece of your home, so you could go 5/8 of a mile, but you could actually go another 5/8 if you had something from your home that you laid on the ground, see, then you could. So I guess if you had a fanny pack or something, you know, you could just keep dropping things and keep going. But nevertheless, they couldn't travel, so pray that it's not on the Sabbath. And those that are listening to God are probably those that would want to keep the Sabbath. And by the way, I've told you over and over, I've shown you many scriptures, this is referring to the Jew. It doesn't matter to us if it's on the Sabbath. We don't worship on the Sabbath. We're not under the sabbatical laws, but they are. So when you look at this pivotal section, it's speaking to Jews, as it has already been. When you get to verse 29, it happens again, or verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then the tribes of the earth will mourn. The tribes, the 12 tribes. So when people try to make this Gentiles and not Jews, it is just distorting what is clearly and repeatedly said. Meyerhold was the most famous and accomplished theater director in the USSR. He was on his way to Leningrad and to put the final touches on a presentation by 30,000 athletes, and they would all march and work in unison as praise to the party, to the Führer. And it reminds us how brutal torture can be. Stephen Kotkin, in his volume on Stalin Waiting for Hitler, he says, he was accused of confessing espionage for Britain and Japan. So they were, espionage has always gone on. We do it. Everybody does it. But Stalin was executing people, and the torture was so bad that even though they weren't guilty, they would say they were. And then he would use their name. See, here's another evidence that I'm right. There are all these spies. So he was supposed to be a spy from Britain and Japan. But he was the most renowned theater director. And while he was going to make this big presentation, he wrote a letter to a man named Molotov, who was a leader in the USSR. And he described it this way. "I was made to lie face down and then beaten on the soles of my feet and my spine with a rubber strap. When those parts of my legs were covered with intensive internal hemorrhaging, they again began to beat the red, blue, yellow bruises with a strap. The pain was so intense that it felt as though they were pouring boiling water all over me. I began to incriminate myself in the hope that this at least would lead quickly to the scaffold." In other words, he just couldn't stand it anymore. So he would lie so they would execute him. This is how bad it gets. Now, I'm not speaking politically. John McCain, he was never a favorite politician of mine, so I don't mention him for that reason. I do mention him because he fought in Nam. He was taken as a prisoner of war, and he did speak, and some have ridiculed him mercilessly. But I think when you hear these things, and there were many who have broken under it, I'm not willing to say that I wouldn't break, because I've never had this kind of pain. Kotkin says, "Meyerhold's interrogators had urinated into his mouth, smashed his right, which was his writing hand, to bits. And right around the same time, his wife and lead actress was brutally stabbed to death, including through her eyes in her home. No valuables were taken," meaning she wasn't robbed. She was executed just like him. "Meyerhold knew nothing of his wife's murder. His colleagues knew nothing of his fate, only that his photographs had been taken down or cut out." So it was a common practice in communist countries that, and Stalin, he, more than Hitler or others that I'm aware of, but Stalin, for sure, he was widely read. He loved the arts. He loved music. And so he listened to these things, promoted them. And so in the USSR, they would have a portrait or a picture of this choreographer or this painter, and they would have them on the street, so you'd walk by and see it, or so-and-so's playing here tonight. And more than once, this is just an illustration, because I've read it many times, that this person who was well-known like him, he was the foremost in the country. And his friends never knew what happened. The next day, they just knew all of the photographs, everything about him was gone. And that's what they say. When they got rid of someone, during the night, they just took down every sign that they had ever existed. Anne Askew, a 25-year-old young lady, this goes back to the time again of King Henry VIII. I know it gets confusing at times, because King Henry VIII, remember, he wanted to get divorced from Catherine of Aragon, marry Anne Boleyn, so he started the Anglican Church. So Catholics would be persecuted, but he also persecuted Protestants after he had started the Anglican Church, because if you go in an Anglican church and you go in a Catholic church, it'll be really difficult to tell which one you're in, because they kept a lot of the traditions, the verbiage, the way the priest comes in, all the incense, just on and on and on. And Henry had kept some of the beliefs of the Catholic Church. So Anne Askew was what's called a radical reformist. So she believed in the reformers, so she was a Protestant, but the radical reformers referred to people like the Anabaptist. And so she was probably an Anabaptist. I've read where she was. Others just say radical reformer. But anyway, she was evangelical Protestant, and the Anglican Church had already started, and Henry ordered her death because she broke many taboos and many rules. She is one of only two women on record that is known to have suffered in the Tower of London on what's called the rack and then be burned to death. So she's one of only two women recorded in history there. And the rack, I mean, I'm sure you know, but just to make sure we all know, that it was something that you were placed on and they stretched you. And when they stretched you, trying to get you to recant what you had said or admit something, they were doing that the whole time, but it was literally breaking your bones and pulling your bones out of their sockets. So that if you stayed on it, your body would just be made up of broken bones and bones that aren't in sockets. And it was horrendously painful. The Tower of London is a place in London, of course, but it has served as a fortress. It's right on the Thames River, so it could protect everyone. But it served as a palace. It served as a prison, a place of execution, and it served as the mint for English currency. So it served many services. That's why you might hear, a queen in the palace of the Tower of London. And the next thing, somebody's getting executed. And Lady Jane Grey, she served as a queen only in the Tower of London, was her palace. And it was a very short reign. And after that, when she was dethroned, she was ultimately executed in the Tower of London. She never left. So it served all of these purposes. And so this is where they put people who were breaking the faith. They would put them in prison in the Tower of London, and then you would ultimately have the execution. So she went through the rack, and then she was burned at the stake. So Chuck Collins writes about this, and this is can also be found in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. After her body was racked and broken, she sat for 2 hours on the bare floor as the guards tried to persuade her to leave her opinions. So her body from top to bottom, the bones are broken, pulled out of the socket. The pain must have been unbearable. And so they leave her sitting on the floor for 2 hours while they're harassing and trying to get her to recant. Her response was, "I would rather die than to break my faith." So then they put her body in a chair because she couldn't walk, and they transported her to the place that they would burn her at the stake. She was too injured to walk. John Bale said, and she ultimately died at the stake. Never recanted her faith. And John Bale said, "Askew became the model of a Protestant saint. She was mild in manner, godly in the study of Scripture, and a courageous defender of truth." So I pray that we're able to examine our life today, and what will it take for us to compromise our faith? If we lost a job, If our family didn't want to be around us anymore, we lost a friend, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a fiance, what would it take? Because if any of those things will do it, it's pie in the sky to think that we could be faithful in these conditions that Anne was or others we've studied. And so I pray it challenges us to take the time that God's given us to learn the Word of God. She was strong in the Word of God. She knew the Word of God. She went up and down the street speaking the Word of God against all of the taboos against that. She had spent her time preparing to be faithful under fire. I don't know if it's coming. There's greater indication it is. But if it is, I don't want to falter. And I pray that's our heart. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we know that the torment that people will go through during this time will be as hard as what we find under people like Stalin and others, Queen Mary, Mao, Hitler. But Lord, we want to be people that can be faithful like this 25-year-old girl. I think of another young girl, Lady Jane Grey, beheaded because she would not recant, taken off the throne, which she came to at about the age of 16 years old. What a teenager. She was studied in the Scripture. May we be those kinds of people. May we take it serious. May our great desire is to be faithful today, but Lord, to be faithful in growing so if that day comes, we can honor you as these have, and as these have strengthened other Christians throughout time, and so do us. May we not only glean from them, but may we live lives that others can be strengthened by. So Lord, if you're leading us to do something, I pray that we would trust you and follow you in whatever it may be. And sometimes it is the little things that are preparing us for the big things that are coming. And so we dare not fail in them. And Lord, if there's sin or lackadaisical, halfway committed, may we repent of that, so that we can begin to grow as you want us to, and to be used by you, and to honor you. We love you. We ask it in Jesus' worthy name.